long day. I got a lot to say. It feels like I'm carrying a two-ton weight. I go see a friend.
Hello, I'm Monsignor Patrick Winslow.
And I am Father Matthew Kauth.
And we are speaking from the rooftop.
A podcast brought to you by Tan Books, in which we invite you to join our conversation out here in the open air,
where we look out upon the world around us from the rooftop of the church and share with you what we see.
Makes me wanna scream.
Greetings, finally, Father Winslow.
Well, hello. Where have you been?
I knew that would come back at me from the beginning, uh-huh. As if I have been the one dogging you.
Well, clearly, I mean, everyone knows. You don't have to hide it.
I'm sorry.
It's just embarrassing at this point.
It's embarrassing. I'm sorry, everyone. I've met a lot of people over the last few months that either thought that we were dead or just didn't care.
I know. It's neither.
Some who wished.
That may be the case. No, actually, so a lot of people know that we had a transition in our diocese where we had a bishop retire and a new bishop come on board. And the timing and all of those things that were involved, it really did pull us into different directions. And it became difficult to kind of get together and get back on track. And then, of course, once you break any sort of rhythm, well, it's difficult to get back
to
into
get back
the rhythm.
Into it.
So here we are, fully apologetic for any delays of anyone who likes to listen to us. At the same time, you know, mea culpa, we did have an extraordinary moment in the diocese that we were managing. So
yeah,
we do have a good excuse.
It's not a small thing. I mean, yeah. Getting into a diocese is sort of like getting into the, Frederick was mentioning to me the other day, I thought it was a beautiful analogy, like getting onto an on-ramp when there's a lot of traffic.
Yeah.
Like, and you can't just stop all the cars,
yeah.
But as the new bishop, you've got to know who's in every car and where they're driving and what's going on, and
yeah.
And yet things have to keep moving.
It's a good analogy.
It's a very difficult thing to manage. Sorry, no excuses sufficient, but nevertheless, we did have some excuse.
I think we're good with that, because anything we say now would just be held against us, so I think...
Even that's going to be held. I'm just happy someone cared.
Well, that's true. I was going to say, all these people mentioned, I'm like, what, all two? You know, your mom and my mom?
Yeah, well, no, your dad, because he's been trying to get
on the
show.
Oh, that's true, my dad, yeah. So. That's right. He's anxious to get on.
There's been several good people. So shout out to all of you that asked me to pick this back up, and we're finally doing it. So what is on your mind?
So I had a thought earlier as I was driving into the office, and it seems to be eluded me, but I remember the general topic. So I'll throw it out there. But it's not as interesting as I imagined it or had it in my mind. And so maybe the particular angle or insight will emerge as we talk about it. But I was thinking about the Psalms, right? We pray the Psalms every day. Priests, religious, those who are promised to pray the divine office. And of course, we know that our Lord prayed the Psalms, and that Psalms have a particular literary form of being poetic in nature and song in nature, or musical, right?
Mm-hmm.
And as you and I have prayed the Psalms, you know, consistently since what, 1993, when
right.
we entered the
right.
seminary at different stages, but we entered at the same time, they start to sound the same over and over again, but always having the opportunity to listen to them with fresh ears or to read them with fresh eyes. What strikes me really is how earthy they are, and how the language itself is emotional and dramatic and hyperbolic. I mean, it's just all over the map.
Mm, mm.
And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, like, it is precisely like, you know, living the Christian life, trying to live the life of faith. And there is something that's perfectly resonant with that measure of swings back and forth, up and down, and soft and easy and hard and brittle, everything that's there contained in those prose. And then I thought to myself, well, when people go to Mass, they probably don't pay attention, because normally it's a cantor, or it's just, it's like a musical interlude between the readings.
Right.
But we don't really think about it as scripture.
Right.
And we don't really think about it as its proper literary form in the context of scripture. And, you know, I bet you people, you know, listening to you and I can't imagine many of them saying, oh, that song, that psalm really struck me when I went to Mass.
Mm. At Mass, to be sure.
Yeah.
To be sure. I can
I think
say
we talked about this before.
We did a little bit. And one of the difficulties with the way the responsorial is now is that it, take for example, a daily Mass, and it's recited. Everyone's just trying to remember what the line was.
Right.
So we have to quickly memorize an
antiphon. It's a memory test. Oh, my dad, and my dad is funny, because whenever I have Mass with the family and my dad does the readings, he reads the responsorial psalm line, then he does the first, you know, verses, and then he indicates to us that we're supposed to pipe in, and we're all like fumbling, trying to remember what the response is. And he won't budge to help.
Yeah.
He'll at some point
he will stand there steadfast.
He's waiting. Right. I'm like, hey Dad, you can say it too with us.
You can say it too. You can help us out here. You can at least get us started. Give us a clue,
my
Dad.
My brothers and sisters are, well, at least my sisters.
It's not a
they
test.
Started laughing. Because we're all like struggling, and he's got the answer.
No, I mean, obviously you could have a, you know, some sort of a worship aid or a missal or whatever, but it's just.
But the text, it doesn't come through. I mean, in a certain sense. I mean, because of maybe the format,
in some ways,
the way in which it's presented.
Right, right. And I'm not speaking here nor there about its presentation in that sense, but it's, I do find that there has to be some kind of a space, obviously. You know, that Mozart once said that I don't write music in the notes, I write it in between them. Mm. You know, I write it at the end of a measure where there's that passage of silence.
Yeah.
So the rest is where the music actually gets heard in some sense. Because when you're running along with the music, you're actively engaged with it. And so it's difficult to let the thing actually sit and see it, to hear it. And I find that to be the case with the readings or with the responsorials, et cetera, and certainly the Psalms. I noticed in seminary that we have a kind of a naturally built-in pause at, you know, between the stanzas.
Right.
And it's not a lot, but it's kind of necessary, because I need the sentence to land.
You need
land.
A break, yeah. You have to land, and you need
a
pause.
And as you say about the sort of wild nature of, and the seemingly hyperbolic nature of what some of the Psalms say. And sometimes I look around, because I'm really trying, at this point in my priesthood, we talked about this before, I really love the Psalms again. I find them to be new every time I say them. It's really weird.
Well, that's true.
And because I'm different, obviously, and the Lord who's speaking to me in the Psalms is speaking to me now, not then.
Yeah.
But I keep looking around the chapel saying, do you all know what you're saying? This is crazy.
Right. Well, I mean, you're talking about trees, clapping their hands. I mean, there's some weird stuff going on. I remember when I first went to seminary and I didn't know that the breviary were a bunch of psalms. I never heard of the breviary, the divine office, never heard of it. And I'm in there and we're praying and we're reading all of these things and we're talking about, you know, birds and, you know, sea creatures and all sorts of things. I'm like, who wrote these?
Yeah.
I remember thinking to myself, it's not how I would write a prayer.
Yeah.
And yet, of course, I come to understand that they're
written
by ultimately God himself, divinely inspired scripture.
Yeah, all of creation, praising. And part of the difficulty, too, is number one, it's poetry.
Yeah.
Right? They're not meant to be read. They're meant to be sung. And we don't have the language in which they're sung in.
Yeah.
But the other thing about, and I am by no means a scripture scholar, but they are in a language that doesn't have superlatives. And so how do you make a superlative in a language without good, better, best?
Right.
You begin to add words. It's not just amen, but amen, amen, I say to you.
Right.
You do these things in sort of a repetitive nature to augment the intensity of it.
Right.
Which, certainly we can have our good friend Father Gober, who definitely needs a shout out, who got so tired of saying, you know, all yes. sea creatures bless the Lord, dolphins and all water creatures bless the Lord, where he just said everything on this page bless the Lord.
Yes,
but the idea behind the repetitiveness, tense. Whether that or his mercy endures forever, is to simply make it a superlative.
Yeah.
Whereas for the modern ear, that can become redundant and tedious, but it doesn't have to. It's superfluous in the best sense of the word. So I find myself now in a situation with the Psalms that I'm shocked by them, but I'm probably more shocked by me, in the sense that I've been doing this, as you say, since 1993.
Yeah.
And I feel like I don't know them. Like I had them memorized. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've been doing them so long. They're memorized. Mm-hmm. But so too are like 1980 songs. And then when
well,
I hear
it's actually
them,
worse. When they're memorized, it's worse.
And then when have you ever hear a song
and it's suddenly,
now,
and
it's like, oh my gosh, those lyrics are horrible, but I know them.
I know every single one, and they just roll off your lips. And it's been probably 30 years since you heard the song, something like that. But they're embedded, they're hardwired. Well, you know that's the thing. I think sometimes when things are memorized, they actually become more meaningless because we become numb to them.
Yeah,
you know, the conscious mind doesn't really wrestle with what's being said because it's coming from a different part of the mind, a different part of the brain, and it can come right out. And you know, you could do it in your sleep, which means your conscious mind isn't really engaged at all. So for example, this happens sometimes with ritual language.
Sure.
It's happened to me a few times with the prayer of absolution and confession, where I'm at a penance service and I'm repeating these things over and over and over and over again. It's a different part of my brain that's drawing upon these words as I say the prayer of absolution. But the moment I try to think consciously...
You can't do it.
I throw a monkey wrench into the system and I'm like, oh my gosh, what comes next? And when you're messing around with prayer of absolution, it gets nerve-wracking. So I have to like find a piece of paper that has it written to make sure I say it properly. But I remember one time I just drew an absolute blank. But what happened was I turned my conscious mind onto the words.
Right.
It impeded the other part of my mind, the other part of my brain, from which I was drawing the text from memory.
I suppose it's one of the reasons that, I'm not sure if it's in the rubrics of the current missal, but it certainly was in the old missal, that a priest was not to take his eyes off the text.
Mm.
And
maybe so that you can.
Because you can then. Because if it's memorized, as you say, I mean, it's sort of like when St. Augustine talks about memory and songs. Like if you're singing a song and you get distracted, you lose your way, whatever else, you kind of have to start from the beginning.
Yeah.
To get there again.
Yeah.
Because it's just, it's all part of a sound memory that's connected, like barrels, monkeys in a barrel. Like they're all connected and you have to have those words connected to get there again. So typically when we're trying to remember something that's memorized, a poem or whatever, we begin at the beginning and run through it quickly to get to the thing we're trying to find, because we can't find it without that. I find that to be the case with the Psalms. You know, especially night prayer, this is to my chagrin, I suppose, but I've had the night prayer memorized for 20 years, right? So I never use my book. But that leads into all sorts of other problems, like, aha, I don't need to go find the book. I don't need to
close
to,
my eyes.
I can do it anywhere
it
I
flow.
Want,
yeah.
Lounging on the couch.
Yeah,
right? But it's problematic also because I don't listen to the Psalms.
And if you try to, you might mess up the flow,
right?
Because it kind of comes through almost with its own rhythm, even though it's a text.
It does
almost song-like. I mean, somehow that's
well, and that's why that's why poetry was sung, right?
Yeah,
it's because you can memorize it because it has meter.
Mm-hmm.
It has those connectors that get you into a kind of rhythm. You think about, you know, for example, Shakespeare's iambic pentameter. Ba 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 ba. Right. It's just that's a song. It's got its own sort of meter to the whole thing.
Beat.
Mm-hmm. And if you get out of that, you can't remember it. So if you miss a word, you get a wrong stress.
You're off.
You can't stay there. The question, I guess, you know, with the Psalms, is sometimes I think it's really helpful, and maybe this is something we could do for the faithful. I think it's really important to kind of know what kind of psalm you're in, to give you a little bit of context, you know, because they're the psalms that, you know, David's fleeing,
right?
And he's on the run. And you got David at rest, you know, in the kingdom. You've got Solomon, and you've got Rehoboam, and you've got that sort of destruction of the kingdom. And there's this sort of arc that the Psalms have. It doesn't fit in perfectly, but from all that we can kind of decipher right now, it seems to follow this particular pattern, given the space of time in which they were written. And if you know you're in that kind of number where it's David on the run, you know, and David being persecuted, a foreshadowing, of course, of Christ and all things, but that's
it
helpful.
It fills in the gaps. It gives you the context in which these words were originally intended, and so a certain another layer of meaning starts to come to the fore.
Definitely.
And that's just, you know, more to draw upon. You know, and I know, you know, I'm thinking to myself, you know, it probably sounds really boring to people who are talking about the Psalms. You know, I don't know how it lands with people who are listening now, but I would imagine if we said, hey, you know, let's talk about the Psalms, people would tune out. It's probably not their first
unless you're religious, you're probably not praying the Psalms a lot.
No.
And as you say, your encounter with it at Mass is probably minimal.
And it sounds like a musical interlude.
Yeah.
It doesn't sound like...
Well, I guess what we're saying then is that people should pray the Psalms.
Well, yeah. Well, yes.
Not as a hortatory.
I'm not
putting my finger out, wagging my finger, but they're just so incredible.
Yeah. There's a great deal of benefit. And it's strange when you do it at first. It's just very odd. Because when you're reading the Psalms and praying the Psalms, you're kind of struck with, what's this about?
Right.
That's not what I would compose as a prayer or a hymn to God. And it just is so different. But at the same time, but think about how many generations those things have been living within the hearts, the minds, and the souls of people.
Right.
It's crazy to think about how long they've been around, resonating within the souls of believers.
Yeah, I think it was St. Thomas who said that the Psalms are the sort of the summation of the entirety of Scripture. Like, you can find everything in them.
Yeah.
And I think there's Jerome maybe who said that they are a portrait of Christ, like the revealing Christ. Because if all scripture is
impressionist
about him.
Image.
Impressionist images, for sure.
Little brush strokes that here.
But it is interesting to read how the fathers try to take that principle and show how different psalms apply to different ages in the life of Christ. That I find fascinating.
Yeah.
16, for example, is a very poignant one that St. Peter does himself. So St. Peter takes up Psalm 16 and reflects on Christ's resurrection and his time in the tomb and the harrowing of hell, that you will not leave my soul among the dead, nor let your beloved know decay, right?
Yeah.
So the body doesn't decay in the tomb, but you will show me the path of life, the fullness of joy in your presence at your right hand, happiness forever. So then you have, all of a sudden you have the right hand, you're also talking about the ascension. So Peter sees in that one Psalm 16, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ in first letter of St. Peter, I think it is. But I like the passage of Scripture where it says, somewhere in Scripture it says, so I kind of take that.
Somewhere in Scripture,
It's Peter's letter, I don't know which one.
That becomes your favorite way of citing Scripture.
Somewhere in scripture
it says.
Your favorite line is what, the Dorcas?
Yes, get up, Dorcas.
Get up, Dorcas.
Okay, so I think I'm sitting here remembering what struck the chord of thinking about the Psalms today, in particular, not just because I was praying the Psalms as we do every day, but today, the second reading taken from Divino Afflatu of St. Pius X.
Oh, yeah, Pius X.
And he talks expressly about the Psalms. And that's how it got into my head this morning. And so he says, St. Athanasius says, though all scripture, both old and new, is divinely inspired and has its use in teaching, as we read in scripture itself, yet the book of Psalms, like a garden enclosing the fruits of all other books, produces its fruits in song, and in the process of singing, brings forth its own spiritual fruits to take their place beside them.
Mm.
And he says that Athanasius goes on to say, the Psalms seem to me to be like a mirror in which the person using them can see himself and the stirrings of his own heart. He can recite them against the background of his own emotions.
I remember that line from this morning. I liked that line.
Yeah, and it really struck me.
Recite them from the background.
Then he quotes Augustine, and he says, how I wept when I heard your hymns and canticles, being deeply moved by the sweet singing of your church. Those voices flowed into my ears. Truth filtered into my heart, and from my heart surged the waves of devotion. Tears ran down, and I was happy in my tears.
I love that line.
But you know, but to think about it, and maybe this has something to do.
It's amazing you did it all from memory.
Just for people to know that I was pulling that up on my phone. I remember something struck me this morning, but it was clearly that second reading, the Office of Readings, and I remember. I think maybe one of the things that kind of sparked in me when I was hearing that is how Augustine or others would have heard the Psalms, and it would have been the form of Gregorian chant.
Right.
And there's something singular about that form that I think maximizes the impact of the Psalms.
Yes. No question.
There is a synergy there. And that is altogether different. You don't even have to be aware of what the Psalms mean. I mean, the chant is so powerful unto itself, just hearing.
Right. That's why people listen to it all the time.
It's
one
so
of, one of our seminarians this year, he attributes his mother playing chant in the house to his conversion. He said he just came home and he ended up loving it. Didn't know why. Had no idea what they were saying.
Yeah.
Or what it was even.
Yeah.
And they weren't very Catholic. But he heard it playing. She was converting her life. And so when he would get home from school or what have you, she'd make sure that was playing. She thought, this is something I can do to the house to make it, you know.
And it was, peace.
What was it, years ago, that the community of San Domingo
de
los
Silos,
right? They had that sea that went crazy. Viral, and everyone got it just 20 years ago.
But it is so soothing to the soul.
And perhaps the reason, I mean, this is, you know, apropos of Pius X, right? Because he was very purposeful about instructing the church to use chant, but also in a way that the faithful could engage it.
Right.
That they could sing the chant, as opposed to, you know, an orchestral mass or something
more
of that
elaborate
nature.
He wanted out of reach.
A bit more simple that they could engage it, which is hard because chant does not appeal to the emotions. Like, it doesn't like make you feel good. It doesn't make you march. It doesn't make you, because there's no beat.
Right.
And which is why it's singularly adapt to the Psalms, because the Psalms don't have meter in the same way.
So it's more like a wave.
There's no beat. It's a wave. And so the way the church describes it, and if I remember correctly, I think it's in Sacrosanctum Concilium, that the two instruments that are worthy of the liturgy is the human voice and the organ, because the organ is a wind instrument. It's like the human voice.
It's like the human voice, the most like it.
And so this capacity to breathe, like almost like anima, pneuma, spirit, and not something that's beating on the ground.
Yeah.
So earthly, like modern music, for example,
right,
which has its place. But the liturgy is a bit different because you're trying to evoke something that has the highest of the human aspirations. There's that word again. And a kind of breathing in and out with the psalm, because it doesn't have a beat. And when you learn how to sing it, it has this sort of rise and fall in and out.
Which is consistent with the material world, which is, you know, all matter have a certain wave function. I mean, everything has
what?
Wave.
What? Where are you going with this? We are not talking about
I'm
science
just saying
here.
It does. It is a reality.
Well, because the angels do
just
it.
The smaller,
because the angels are singing chant. That's why.
The smaller the particle, the more wave-like it gets. But it is. I mean, but this, it's just extraordinary.
What do you think about the ocean? Why do people love the sound of the ocean?
It's melodic. It's a wave.
This wave back
and consonant,
forth,
even with the very fabric of our bodies.
Arsis, I think they call it enchant or something.
But you know, and I think okay. I mean, you could say, all right, well, getting a cantor up there and to sing the psalm during mass, shouldn't that be similar? Well, you know, honestly, I remember hearing for the first time somebody who could do chant properly, and happened to be a young teenage boy who had a good voice and was being trained, and he was an altar server at my parish. And I said, well, why don't you just, you know, chant the psalm? Well, he got up there and he knew how to do it.
Mm.
And it was so simple.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was just sort of like, it just kind of had like a fluctuation of a one or two notes toward the end.
Sure.
Right. So simple, so pristine, and it brought a stillness to the whole room.
Mm.
Now, if you get a cantor up there, and it's super melodic, and you know it's kind of soaring and riding, and the whole thing just doesn't do the same. It doesn't land the same. It's not this peaceful wave.
Yeah, again, I think it's because it doesn't, it's not a beat.
Yeah.
It's not a...
See, this is where I'm out of my depth.
Well, music. It doesn't, so what happens when you go
like
to the
three,
gym?
Three, four times.
Like if you go to the gym, you know, you're not going to be listening, I'm assuming, to Claire de Lune, right? Like you want something that's going to get you moving.
Right.
I do the Peloton now because God bless someone bought me a Peloton. It was a beautiful gift for my 50th birthday, which is also sort of a backhand to say, get in shape, buddy.
Yeah.
Getting
uh-huh.
But what they do in the Peloton is really cool, actually. I don't like most of the music that they play on there, but you're watching someone, he's kind right. of coaching you through it. And you set your cadence. They choose the songs depending on what kind of cadence they want you to have.
I see. So it matches.
Right?
Your
so let's
exertion.
Just say it's a 90 cadence. You're mm-hmm. like, boom, 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 boom. And
right.
you're pedaling like that. You can break it up however
you're
you want,
it.
But
yeah.
you're with it. And you need that. That stuff makes sense in that arena. But since Chan doesn't have a beat, it doesn't appeal to any of the passions. Like all of our emotions, our passions, they like music with beats. Like mm. You're not going to go to a dance hall and get and get Chan.
Right.
it's a totally different thing.
Yeah.
But we need that too. We need the space for something like a chant to say, I'm not trying to simply engage my emotional life or surge in some passionate way right now. I need to be still.
The soul needs to rest.
I need to rest.
Yeah.
And I need to be able then to, as I'm resting in that almost kind of silence we were talking about earlier, to be able to receive the words that are coming at me.
Right.
And I don't know about you, but this many years of doing this, and I do a lot more than you do in common because I'm at the seminary.
Yeah.
What I feel like sometimes in terms of that riding that wave is that a word, a phrase will come at me, but I don't have enough time to really pick it up. It's like I'm in a raft and I see it and I say, I want to think about that, but I don't have time.
Yeah.
Because the raft keeps kind of moving.
Yeah.
And so I try to remember the ones that I want to go back to later
That's
on.
That's great because it kind of pops something up for the day. Yeah.
That's beautiful. I love it all.
Oh, it is.
Well, we must let everyone go. But before we go,
mm-hmm.
I have to say that today is the 21st of August, the feast of St. Pius X, as we said, and tomorrow is the Queenship of Our Lady. Mm-hmm. And it's also the birthday of Monsignor Patrick Winslow. So happy birthday publicly
well,
to
thank
you.
Thank you. I was actually thinking that it was probably a much bigger day for my parents. Although I was, you know, old hat by that. I mean, I was number three within a span of 4.5 years. So at that point, it was probably like, you know, picking up a loaf of bread, you know, from the hospital. But that said,
I bet you weighed more than a loaf of bread.
I probably did. My father says I look like Winston Churchill. It's probably a fair. I've looked at my baby photos.
Okay, that's not a compliment.
It's not a compliment, but it's probably accurate.
Oh, okay.
It didn't help that they put a sailor hat on my head.
I hope you were as clever.
I'm still waiting for that part of Winston Churchill to kick in. Yeah. No, I was a bit of a baldy, very very thin on top of the hair, very rounded face, very white. A white blonde, a platinum blonde for the little hair that I had. At least that's what I recall. You know, from looking at my pictures.
I was going to say, when you were looking in the mirror?
No.
Well, happy birthday.
Well, thank you so much. That means a great deal.
So everyone out there, pick up your sacred scriptures and say one psalm in prayer for Monsignor Winslow.
Yes.
For his soul.
Well, yes. I think that
or
would be wonderful.
Or two or three.
Just introduce that
preferably
music.
Preferably the deprecatory psalms.
Introduce that music into the world. Yeah, probably. Introduce that music into the world. It can only help us. You know, just a final thing, I have to say that, you know, although, you know, we don't control certain things in life relative to dates and times when things happen, like birth dates, we can find a certain connection when it so happens that we are born on a certain day, or ordained on a certain day, or married on a certain day, or you find out, you know, you're having your first child on a certain day. We find these resonance and connections, and we like to think there's some divine providence in it all. And so I have to say that I'm always reminded that the queenship of the Blessed Virgin Mary is such a beautiful feast day to align with my own birthday. And I'm always filled with gratitude because, you know, it, obviously anybody would be who had an awareness of who she is would feel a certain affection and connection. But like with you, right? St. Francis of Assisi.
Right.
Whether you had that naturally or not, which
I didn't until I went the first time.
Because Father Kath was born on October 4th.
Yeah.
Which is...
Get your presence ready.
Yes, exactly.
I was.
And you feel a certain kinship.
You do. I found myself there the first time I was 14. Mm-hmm. And I learned then
that
we were born on the same day.
Yeah.
Right? Or the same feast day.
The same feast day, yeah.
And
it's from that moment on, it's like a privilege.
I just fell in love with
them. Connection.
Yep.
Yeah. So I have to say, it's sort of my before we go is just to, you know, speak very sincerely and humbly how beautiful it is for me to be able to celebrate every year my birthday on the Feast of the Queenship of the Virgin Mary, which is, well, we'll go into this because I know how much you love the long story about this, but it is related to the feast day of the Immaculate Heart of Mary.
You all are lucky we're out of time.
All right.
God bless you all.
Bye now.
Talk to you soon.
Makes me wanna scream.
Thanks for listening to this episode of From the Rooftop.
For updates about new episodes, special guests, and exclusive deals for From the Rooftop listeners, sign up at rooftoppodcast.com.
And remember, for more great ways to deepen your faith, check out all the spiritual resources available at tanbooks.com.
And we'll see you again next time
from the rooftop.